Well, we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Chapter 1, the big focus is on what is going to happen when Jesus Christ returns and how there is going to be a day of reckoning for this world when Christ returns. Those who are persecuted are going to receive relief, and God is going to bring a day of judgment on a sinful world. Chapter 2 continues the same end-time focus that Paul is addressing. There's a difference, though, because Paul is transitioning to deal with a particular problem that had arisen within the Thessalonian church. And that problem dealt with false teachings about the second coming of Christ, in particular about the rapture of the church. And the result of this false teaching is that people were all shook up. They were very frightened. There was a lot of fear, and it was causing problems, kind of like the Harold Camping thing that happened here a while back, where this false teacher was telling people that the rapture was going to happen on a certain day. There were people that even sold their homes, and there was a lot of disappointment when this didn't happen. And this was the kind of thing that Paul was dealing with right here in 2 Thessalonians, false teaching that was shaking up the church, and Paul has to address this. Well, what is the truth about the return of Jesus Christ and the end times? That is a huge topic. And it's one that can only be addressed in a very thorough and systematic way, which means that you have to, when you talk about, you know, what does the Bible say about end times? Well, that means that you have to be willing to look at every single passage that is relevant to the whole doctrine. You have to deal with it in a thorough way. In other words, we do exegesis. We analyze the meaning of every relevant passage. And then after you do that, you can begin to systematize it and pull it all together. And that's connecting dots. That's how theology is created. You connect dots throughout the whole Bible. And you say, well, here's what it says here, and here's what it says here. You pull it all together. It is a massive enterprise. And there is a lot to say about the entire topic. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is one of the key passages of the whole Bible on the return of Christ, and in particular, the rapture of the church. Chapter 2 can be broken down into three major units, and that's what we're going to do, is we're going to cover the next three Sundays. Number one, this morning, be ready for the rapture. Yeah, I can tell you really are, huh? Be ready for the rapture. Number two, the rise of the Antichrist, verses 4 to 7. And number three, God's judgment on evil, verses 8 to 12. God is going to deal with evil one day, and there's a lot of evil to deal with. This morning we come to the topic of the rapture, and there are three facts that Paul gives us in dealing with the rapture of the church. It's a huge topic. You know, three verses we're going to cover. I would like to kind of tell you the truth, stretched out over about a month, because there's so much to say. So you have to restrain yourself in terms of how far you can go on each one of these points. It's good when you can pull it all together in one message. Verses 1 to 3, we can identify at least three facts about the rapture. And the first one is in verse 1 itself, and it would be, just for lack of a better term, the fact of a coming rapture, or the reality of a rapture. Now, when I say this, it's important that we deal with this topic, because there are some in the Christian world who deny that there is going to be a rapture to the church. There are people who deny the rapture. Now, first of all, let's define what the rapture is. The rapture is a biblical teaching that we find in the New Testament. It says that when Christ returns, the first thing that is going to happen, the first element of Christ's second coming, is he is going to rapture. It comes from the Greek word harpazo, to snatch away, to grab. It says that in 1 Thessalonians 4, that Christ is going to descend and we're going to be caught up. The Bible teaches that when Christ returns, the first thing that's going to happen is a rapture of the church, where the church, the body of Christ, is brought into resurrection glory. In a moment of time, as Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58, Paul said, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, not even the blink, the twinkling of an eye, he says, the dead in Christ are going to rise. Well, the Bible teaches that. There are some people, though, that mock and deny it. For example, here's one teacher on the internet who says, when you talk about the teaching of the rapture, he says, oh, they've twisted the truth into teaching the rapture and the Easter bunny and that apple that Eve ate in the Garden of Eden. These false teachings make those who accept this doctrine easy marks for Satan's bondage. You know, that is just so uncalled for. When you have the direct and explicit passages in the Bible that do teach this, but there are some people who feel that way, and it's really upsetting. Now, usually when you get people who deny the rapture, they would oftentimes be connected with groups that deny the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so they deny what we would call premillennialism. All of you who have good theology are premillennialists. You believe that Christ is going to return and he's going to bring his kingdom to this earth, and it's going to be 1,000 years on this earth. Jesus returns before that. He returns premillennium. Millennium means 1,000 years in Latin. So a premillennialist says Christ is going to come and rule on this earth, and you have people that don't believe that. Now, you have to deny a lot of Bible to not believe in that, but there are people who don't believe that. But let me tell you this. From the Bible, I don't believe there is any way in the world you can say, how can you say I believe the Bible and not believe the explicit, repeated promises that Christ is going to come and rule on this earth? Now, his kingdom is going to be 1,000 years on this earth. And as Revelation chapter 20 tells us, it says that at the end of 1,000 years of ruling on this present earth, there is going to be a final judgment. And there's going to be a recreation of the entire universe. Christ is going to rule eternally. He rules eternally. There is no end to his kingdom. But it's 1,000 years on this present earth and eternally in a recreated universe. No more sin, no more death. All of that will be gone forever. But 1,000 years on earth. So a premillennial says, that's what I believe. And this is and was the universal position of Christianity from day one. Let me just give you a couple of quotations here from early, early church history. For example, Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome was the pastor of the church in Rome. He was the bishop of Rome. The Catholic Church says he was the third bishop of Rome. Whether or not he was the third is kind of up for debate. But he was a historical person that was pastoring the church in Rome. Clement says this in his letter called First Clement. He says, speedily Christ will come and he will not tarry. The Lord will suddenly come, even the Holy One for whom you look. This is the anticipation that Christ is coming to bring his kingdom. Clement wrote these words in roughly about the year 96, about the time that John wrote the book of Revelation. Papias, who lived from the years roughly 60 to 130. Papias was a disciple of the Apostle John. Papias was a disciple of John the Apostle. And here is what Papias wrote about this. Papias said, there will be a millennium after the resurrection from the dead when the personal reign of Christ will be established on this earth. There will be a period of 1,000 years after the resurrection from the dead. That is, the resurrection of believers. And the kingdom of Christ will be set up in material form on this very earth. Now, you know, it just astounds me that you have people who have understanding of these things. They read their Bible. They're not dumb people. They have understanding of the Bible. And they have understanding of these historical positions that Christianity held for hundreds of years. And then they deny it. To tell you the truth, it gets under my skin. Because it's really not honest, I don't believe. Justin Martyr held the same view. Justin Martyr lived from the years 100 to 165. Justin Martyr lived in the city of Ephesus where John had ministered for 35 years. And Justin was born before the death of the Apostle John. So here's Justin in this church. And by the way, when you read the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, and Jesus is speaking to the church in Ephesus, he says, you guys have done a great job in protecting and passing on the truth of the gospel. You've kicked out the false prophets and the false apostles. You guys have done a great job in preserving the truth. And Justin Martyr was born right at that time period. Here's what Justin said. Justin says, there was a man named John, one of Christ's apostles, who received a revelation that the followers of Christ will spend 1,000 years in Jerusalem, after which will come to pass the universal end in a word, the eternal resurrection all at once, followed by the judgment. What did Justin say? There's going to be a kingdom on this earth. The resurrection of all the unsaved comes at the end of that 1,000 years. Justin also said this, I and every other completely orthodox Christian feel certain that there will be a resurrection of the flesh, resurrection to the believers, followed by 1,000 years in the rebuilt, embellished, and enlarged city of Jerusalem, as has been announced by the prophets, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others. This is powerful, powerful historical testimony. And with this teaching that the early church held, they believed that there was going to be a tribulation period that preceded that kingdom. A terrible time of conflict. 7 years of terrible judgments on this world. The rapture precedes it. And then a 7-year tribulation period. During that time period, you would have the rise of this final evil figure that we call the Antichrist. Irenaeus was the bishop of Lyon, France. He was a bishop. He he lived from 130 to 202. And here's what Irenaeus said about these end time events. When this Antichrist will have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for those last 3 years and 6 months. And then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom. That is, that ultimate rest, the hallowed seventh day. And in another passage in his book called Against Heresies, he says, we're not going to incur the risk of trying to pronounce positively this name of the Antichrist, because if it had been necessary that his name should have distinctly been revealed in the present time, it would have been announced by John, who had seen that apocalyptic vision, because that vision that John had was no very long time since, but almost in our day, at the end of Domitian's reign. Here's Irenaeus. Just think about this. Irenaeus says, tribulation period hasn't happened yet. Antichrist has not come on the scene yet. It's future. You know, there are people that say, oh, well, Nero, back there in the mid-60s of the first century, Nero was the Antichrist. That's what the church believed. That is false. That is wrong. That is not biblical. And it is not what Christianity held in the early days. It absolutely is not. It's bad theology and it's a poor view of history to deny the futuristic promises that Jesus Christ is going to return at any moment. He's going to rapture His church. It's going to launch that 7-year tribulation period, and it's going to culminate with the visible return of Christ. This is biblical Christianity. Now, when is this going to happen? When is the rapture going to happen? Well, short answer is, we don't know. But that's okay. It doesn't matter when Christ returns. The fact is, He is going to return. And we see this here in verse 1. Notice down here, 2 Thessalonians 2:1. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord and our gathering to Him. You notice that Paul uses two overlapping terms. The coming of Christ and the gathering of Christ. The gathering gives a further explanation of what aspect of the coming of Christ he's talking about. Now, when I say this, you have to understand that just if we take that Greek word coming, the Greek word parousia, it does not always refer to the rapture, because many places in the New Testament speak about the coming of Christ, and it's focusing on that end of the tribulation point when he visibly appears at the end of the tribulation period. And by the way, think about this. This is a hermeneutical principle, principles of interpretation. When you are going back into the Gospels and we're looking at the teaching of Christ, for example, in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples said, what is going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That Greek word parousia, the coming of Christ. Now, when the disciples asked that question in Matthew 24, verse 3, do you suppose they were thinking about when is the rapture going to happen? Absolutely not. Let me tell you why. Because they didn't have any clue about this thing that was going to come into existence called the body of Christ. On the day of Pentecost, you have the birth of the body of Christ. You have the birth of the church. And so when you look at this usage of the word the coming of the Messiah or the coming of Christ, and the disciples knew that Jesus was going to go away for a while, but he was going to return, they would not have been thinking at all about the rapture of the church. They didn't even know what the church was. So you have to be careful when you're looking at passages before the day of Pentecost and before the explicit teaching in the New Testament epistles. You can't read the idea of rapture into those passages. And there are some people who make that mistake. They shouldn't, but they do. But here, Paul very clearly is talking about the rapture of the church because he calls it our gathering together to him. Our gathering together, the rapture, an imminent coming of Jesus Christ. This is going to be the point in time when you, every one of you who have trusted Christ, are brought into the presence of Christ in resurrection glory. That will be the time of your judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, as Paul calls it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, the judgment seat of Christ, or Romans 14:10, the judgment seat of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says to the Thessalonians, who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Paul says, I cannot wait for that day when he comes and brings us together in perfect resurrected glory. You guys are going to be my crown, my joy, my rejoicing when we are all there in resurrected glory. A final perfection. And this is what Paul anticipated in Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians, he says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to be the moment when you come into glory. It will be the time of your rewards, your glorified resurrection body. And this is the hope of the church, and it always has been. Paul calls it in Titus 2, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, the blessed hope. The blessed hope. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians. Paul speaks about this rapture in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, verse 13, he is dealing with a situation in 1 Thessalonians 4 where people had died. And they're saying, oh no, grandma's going to miss out on the second coming and all the blessings of the resurrection and the rapture. Paul says, oh no. If she's a believer in Christ, she will not miss out. Chapter 4, verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those that have died. Their body is asleep. That's not soul sleep. When the body uses the word sleep metaphor in reference to death in the Christian, it's referring to a temporary time when the bodily state, the body is asleep. But the Bible never teaches the doctrine of soul sleep. He says, those who are asleep, don't grieve like the rest of the unbelievers who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming, there's that word, the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words. Amen. He says, grandma's not going to miss out. She's going to rise. We're going to rise. And together we're going to meet Christ in the air at his coming. This is the rapture of the church. Paul also calls it, as you see back here in verse 1, chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, this coming of Christ. In particular, I'm talking about that moment when we are gathered to him. Episunagages. There is going to be a rapture. And you know when it happens? Before the tribulation period. Back in 1 Thessalonians, when Paul was teaching about this, come back with me there to 1 Thessalonians. He gives this teaching about the rapture in chapter 4, 13 to 18. He says, now when's it going to happen, guys? Well, I've already taught you about this. You know it happens unexpectedly. Verse chapter 5, verse 1. As to the times and the epochs, as to the end time events, when Christ comes to rule, you don't need me to write anything because you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Unexpectedly. You never expect a thief. You say, oh man, if only I know that. You don't know when it's going to happen. It is an imminent event. It happens without warning. Now, what Paul goes on to say in chapter 5, he says, the unbelieving world is going to be caught in that day of the Lord, that time of tribulation. Day of the Lord is probably best understood. We'll look at this in a little while. But it's probably best understood as including not only the 7-year tribulation period, but many believe even embracing the entire millennial kingdom. I think that is the best understanding of it. But it begins with that 7-year tribulation period. Paul says, you guys are not going to be caught in that day of the Lord because you're saved. You are sons of light. They will be caught in it. Now, you notice after Paul talks about this tribulation period that's going to come, notice what he says in chapter 5, verse 9. Why are we not going to be in that day of the Lord? Chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, you that have embraced Christ, you are waiting for His Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He delivers us from the wrath to come. He doesn't say He's going to preserve us through the wrath. He doesn't say He's going to take us out of the wrath. He says He keeps us out of that period of wrath. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Jesus speaking to the church, He says, I will keep you out of that time of testing. That hour of testing that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Oh, it is a time of tribulation for the world, but it is not appointed for the church. This is very explicitly clear. First fact, there is a rapture. Be ready. Don't be looking for the Antichrist. Don't be worrying about what's going to come upon the world. Be waiting for Christ and living for Christ. Now, here's the second fact, verse 2. Second fact about the rapture. This rapture will precede the tribulation period. The second point right here is this. I believe, and we're going to deal with this, it is a pre-tribulation rapture. I've already said that. Now I've got to defend it. Now, there are four different major views on the rapture. Pre-tribulation rapture is what I've just been explaining, that the church is raptured immediately before the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. We call that a pre-tribulation view. By the way, that's different from premillennial, the other expression that I used. That's the idea that you believe that Christ returns before the millennial kingdom. Pre-tribulation position is a further additional detail about how it all fits together. Pre-tribulation, you say Christ raptures the church and takes us to heaven before that period of wrath comes upon the earth. There's another view. It's called the mid-tribulation view. So the mid-tribulation position says, well, halfway through, at the 3.5-year point of the tribulation period, that's when the rapture happens. Another viewpoint is what's called the pre-wrath position that was put out about 20 years ago. And that viewpoint is basically like a mid-tribulation kind of an idea that says that it's early in that second half of the tribulation period that the church gets raptured. And then there's what's called a post-tribulation view that says that, no, the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation period when Christ sets up His kingdom. That's the time of the rapture. And that viewpoint would say the church goes all through the tribulation period and then all the believers get raptured at the end of that time. Let me tell you one problem of that. Aside from the fact that it really doesn't match what the Bible teaches on it, if the rapture happened at the end of the tribulation period, you have no more believers in mortal bodies that can enter into the millennial kingdom. You got a real problem there. But there's a number of other problems. I believe the pre-tribulation is exactly what the Bible teaches. And this passage right here is a quite significant one. Notice here in verse 1 and 2, Paul says, with reference to the rapture, that is, our gathering to Christ, verse 2, I don't want you to be quickly shaken from your composure or to be disturbed, either by a spirit message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Don't be shaken up by any source of teaching. Notice that he mentions three potential sources of this false teaching. He doesn't know where it came from. He said it could be a spirit. It might have been some kind of claim of a prophetic message. Or it could be some kind of message. Maybe somebody says that Paul taught this. Or it could be a letter, Paul says, as if from us. There's reason to believe that somebody had written a false letter. and they had signed Paul's name and said, "Hey, this is Paul writing. Guess what? You guys are in the tribulation period because you're being persecuted. You're in the day of the Lord." They said, "Wait, Paul, you taught us that it was a pre-tribulation rapture, that we would be raptured before the beginning of that. Now you're writing a letter." Notice here in chapter 3 what Paul says in verse 17. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way that I write." He never says that anywhere else in the New Testament. But here in this letter, he seems to be talking about a defense against his way of writing and the fact that there was apparently a false letter that was telling the Thessalonian church they were in the day of the Lord. And the persecutions were an evidence of the fact that they were in the day of the Lord. Well, if that were the case, then they were saying, "Wow, I guess we didn't have a pre-trib rapture. We're in the day of the Lord. Oh, no! By the way, I'd be pretty frightened, too, because it's going to be a terrible, terrible time period." So what Paul is having to do is he's having to deal with the false teaching that is telling them they are in the tribulation period. They are in the day of the Lord. Notice here in verse 2, he says, "Don't be shaken up to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Little nuance here on some of the Greek details. I give you that so that you can know that I've done my homework and you can understand it, not so you can become a Greek scholar. Plus, I did write a THM thesis on it. I've got to tell you. Literally, the Greek rendering here is what we call an intensive perfect. It's a perfect stem verb in the perfect tense. Here's the way that this really is more properly, more precisely translated. "Don't be shaken up to the effect that the day of the Lord is here." Is here right now. And this idea of presence, this present reality, we see this all throughout the New Testament. Now, the significance of that is they thought that they were in the day of the Lord at that moment. Paul says, "You're not in the day of the Lord." He's not talking about a single event. He's talking about a time period. The day of the Lord is a time period. They thought that they were now in the day of the Lord. He says, "The day of the Lord is not here right now." Remember, Paul already taught them back in 1 Thessalonians that Jesus is going to come and he delivers us from that coming wrath. Chapter 5, verse 9. "Christ has not appointed us to see that time period of wrath." The problem here is that the Thessalonians believed that they were in the day of the Lord. And Paul says, do not believe it. Do not believe that false teaching. You are going to be removed before that. Now, you see, some of the people who mock premillennialism and they scoff at a pre-tribulation rapture, they'll say, "Oh, nobody ever believed that idea until 1830 when John Nelson Darby began to teach that. That Plymouth Brethren guy from over in England, Irish, but he was in England. Nobody taught that until J.N. Darby." False. That is not true. For example, let's take Ephraim the Syrian. Syrian, not Assyrian. But Ephraim the Syrian, a very, very powerful preacher from the 4th century, lived from 306 to 373 in a place called Nisibis, which is near present-day Edessa, Turkey. Ephraim, this Christian preacher, held to a future 7-year tribulation period, according to Daniel chapter 9. Ephraim believed in a future literal Antichrist. Ephraim believed in a rebuilt Jewish temple during the tribulation period. He believed in a final 3.5-year time period called the Great Tribulation period. And Ephraim also believed in a literal return of Christ to destroy the enemies of God at the end of that tribulation period. And lastly, he believed in a pre-tribulation rapture. Listen to this quotation from one of his sermons. Ephraim says, "Why, therefore, do we not reject every care of earthly actions and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Christ so that he may draw us from the confusion which overwhelms the world? Believe you me, dearest brothers, because the coming of the Lord is near. Believe you me, because the end of the world is at hand. Believe me, because it is the very last time. For all the saints and elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation period that is to come, and they are taken to the Lord, lest they would see the confusion that is going to overwhelm the world because of our sins." My friends, you cannot get any more explicit about a pre-tribulation rapture. So it is a false statement when people say, "Oh, that's, you know, just an invention from dispensationalists." No, It's biblical, and it is historical. First fact about the tribulation, there is going to be a tribulation. Second fact, it happens at a pre-tribulation position. We are taken to heaven before that time period. And here's the third fact. Verse 3, Paul reminds the Thessalonians and us today of the biblical proof for why this is so. Verse 3 is meant to be a confirmation of the Thessalonians using biblical evidence why they can know that they are not in the day of the Lord. Now, Paul could have said, hey guys, I taught you a pre-tribulation rapture. By the way, I don't think he probably had that exact expression, pre-tribulation rapture. But Paul could have said, no, I already told you that it's a pre-tribulation rapture. But what Paul does is he goes back to the Old Testament scriptures and he shows them passages that would demand a pre-tribulation position and would be a confirmation to the Thessalonians that they can know for sure that they are not in the day of the Lord. So notice here in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. Let no one deceive you in any way. Do you think Paul cared about teachings of end times? You know, there's some people today who say, oh, this is really not very important. This is a side doctrine. You know, let's just think about Jesus. Well, yes, we do need to think about Jesus. But, you know, Paul very, very strongly says, do not let anybody deceive you in any way, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, when Paul says here, it will not come, many of your Bibles have this in italics, right? And the reason why is because those words are not there in the Greek. There is an elliptical statement. It's pulling over the idea from verse 2. Paul is talking about what he has just discussed in verse 2. What he has just discussed in verse 2 is this. The day of the Lord is not here. So really, that would be the idea that you pull over in terms of the elliptical idea. This is not a complicated thing. It's just we speak that way all the time. We say something and then we reference it without repeating the whole idea. Paul is saying this. The day of the Lord is not here. Don't let anybody deceive you in any way, because the day of the Lord is not here unless two things happen. Two conspicuous phenomena. Two major kinds of phenomena. Two major kinds of occurrences or events that would prove to the Thessalonians, you're not in the day of the Lord. This hasn't happened, and that hasn't happened. So these two phenomena that he talks about, the apostasy and the revealing of the man of lawlessness, have to be the kind of thing that could be identifiable. Paul identifies them and says, do you see that this has happened? Do you see that this has happened? It hasn't happened. That's how you know you're not in the day of the Lord. Now, Paul is not telling them that they were going to see those things happen, but what he's saying is, those things haven't happened, so this is the proof that you're not in the tribulation period. You guys follow me on this? You know. Now, big question here is this. Well, what is the apostasy? What is the apostasy? Well, good question. There are several views. One very minor position that somebody threw out there about early 20th century, a guy by the name of Schuyler English, he said, oh, well, that's the rapture. The apostasy is the rapture. Bad idea. It really doesn't fit. A second viewpoint is that it is an apostasy within Christianity. And this view has been held by a number of people. So the idea here, and by the way, I don't think this is the correct understanding, but here is this position. Here is how is it understood. It says, well, there's a growing apostasy within Christianity, and it's going to keep growing until it kind of becomes completely apostate. And that's what Paul meant here by the apostasy. Let me tell you a couple reasons why I don't think this is true. Keep your place right here, but go back with me to 1 Thessalonians. Notice how Paul talks about the church. First of all, I would challenge anybody to come up with passages anywhere in the New Testament that teach the idea of some kind of growing apostasy that's going to culminate. I don't believe the New Testament teaches it. You can find passages that say, well, there are going to be some who walk away from the faith. Yes. Always going to be some who deny the faith and walk away. But you do not find any teaching that says there's going to be this massive growing apostasy that culminates at the end of the age. And notice how Paul talks to the Thessalonians in glowing terms. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God for you, Verse 3, bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, you guys became imitators of the Lord and of us. Chapter 1, verse 8, he says, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. You guys are examples to the entire Greek world. Verse 9, everybody hears about you, what kind of a reception we had. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, you became imitators of the churches of God that are in Judea because you endured the same sufferings as these Jews did from the Jews. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, you are our glory and our joy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he talks about their walk. You guys have a good walk. Keep walking and growing. Chapter 5, verse 23, God is going to preserve you and he's going to bring you into this perfect glory. 2 Thessalonians, next book, chapter 1. We give thanks for you guys because your faith is greatly enlarged. Your love for each one is growing. Paul says nothing to the Thessalonians about some kind of growing apostasy. I think it's a false idea to teach that. And I'm not saying it's like, well, they're bad teachers if they hold this position. I just don't think that this is a correct view of what the apostasy means. What does Paul mean then? Let me tell you this. The key for helping to find out what this verse means and what this expression, the apostasy, means is to go back in terms of the original historical setting. What was the historical contextual setting when Paul was teaching the Thessalonians? Now, Paul also talks here about this guy that we call the man of lawlessness. He's talking about the Antichrist. Does the Old Testament anywhere teach about the Antichrist? Yes or no? Okay, what book of the Bible do you go to find teaching about the Antichrist? Book of Daniel. Everybody knows that. You can probably find some teaching about him in Zechariah 11, verses 15 to 17. Some limited kinds of statements. But the book of Daniel is the place where you find teaching about the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. So if Paul is talking in one single breath about two events, the apostasy and the man of lawlessness, and you find teaching about the man of lawlessness in the book of Daniel, where's the best place to look for apostasy teaching? Book of Daniel. This is hermeneutics. By the way, when Paul was in Thessalonica, if you go to Acts chapter 17, verse 3, it tells us that when Paul was there, he was teaching them from the what? Come on. Teaching them from the Scriptures. Thank you. I know somebody said that. Well, when Paul was teaching them from the Scriptures in the year 49, what Scriptures are we talking about? Old Testament. New Testament was not written yet. So Paul is teaching them. Now notice here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice what he says in verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 2, 5. Don't you guys remember that while I was with you, I was teaching you these things? I was teaching you these things when I was with you. I was teaching you about the Antichrist. I was teaching you about the apostasy. I was teaching you from the Old Testament. I did this using the Old Testament. So if you want to understand what in the world does Paul mean by the apostasy, best place to go is to go to the book of Daniel and see if there are clues or teachings. And beloved, there is very, very clearly teaching about this thing that we call the apostasy. Let me tell you what I believe the best understanding is. I'm going to lay it out for you, and then I'm going to give you some explanation on why I think this is exactly what Paul intended when he said this. How is the 7-year tribulation period going to begin? What begins the 7-year period? It's a covenant. It's a peace covenant, some kind of peace covenant. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 tells us about it. Keep your place right here. Go back with me to Daniel chapter 9, and we're also going to go to Daniel chapter 8. Go to Daniel 9, and then we're also going to go to Daniel chapter 8. Notice down here in Daniel chapter 9, in verse 27, Daniel speaks about a future peace covenant, some kind of covenant that gets imposed upon the nation of Israel and Israel's adversaries, their enemies. Some kind of peace covenant. Daniel 9, verse 27, talks about the Antichrist in verse 27, the coming prince. And in Daniel 9, 27, it says, he, meaning the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for one Shavua, Hebrew word, 1 7. A 7. It's a 7-year time period. My translation and many of yours call it a week. The word is Shavuot. It means a 7-year time period. Antichrist will make a covenant with many for 1 7-year time period. But in the middle of that 7-year time period, he's going to put a stop to sacrifices and offerings. How does that 7-year time period begin? Antichrist makes a covenant. Israel enters into a covenant with the Antichrist. I believe that that is exactly what Paul is referring to when he talks about the apostasy. It is when the nation of Israel willingly enters into a covenant with this pagan, godless, demon-possessed man, and they enter into a covenant because they believe it's going to somehow give them protection. I believe that that is exactly what the apostasy is referring to. Now, let me give you several lines of support for that. First of all, when we look at this word apostasia, the word apostasy is only used 2 times in the New Testament, once in 2 Thessalonians and once in Acts 21, verse 21. In Acts 21, 21, it's referring to Jews abandoning their faith, abandoning their Abrahamic, Mosaic faith. They were talking to Paul and they said, Paul, some people hear that you're teaching apostasy from Moses, that you're telling our brothers, our Jewish Christian brothers, not to follow the law. So the word, as you look at its usage in Acts 21, is referring to an abandoning of your former position. And that's the essential idea of apostasia, is that you have held something and then you abandon it. You walk away. You know, that's the idea. You held it at one point and then you abandon it and you walked away. Lexically, this idea fits very, very well with the idea that this is referring to Israel entering into this covenant with the Antichrist. Let me tell you some more reason why. Look at Daniel chapter 11 with me. We're going to add another chapter in here. Daniel chapter 11. Notice what happened here in verse 30. Daniel chapter 11 is prophesying about a time period when there would be a great apostasy away from their faith. But in Daniel chapter 11, it's referring to events that happened historically back in 168 B.C. You see, what is going to happen in the future already happened once. It happened during the days of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the king of Syria, who ruled the Seleucid Empire from 176 to 164. Antiochus, and you've probably heard about him before, Antiochus is the one that invaded the Jewish temple. He desecrated it. He slaughtered pigs and offered up pig sacrifices in the Jewish Holy of Holies to Zeus Olympus. They call it the abomination of desolation. All this happened historically. Daniel 11 predicted it. And so in Daniel 11, notice what it says here. It says that Antiochus will return. He will become enraged at the Holy Covenant. He will take action. He will come back. He will show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And in verse 32, it says, by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. Daniel predicted this, and it happened in 168 B.C. Now, what's fascinating is that when the Jewish writers called the Maccabees, historical writers called the Maccabees, when the Maccabees wrote about these events after it happened, the Maccabees said that these Jews were committing the what? The apostasy. And they used the word apostasia to refer to these Jews that were turning away from their faith and embracing this pagan king. And it says they were making a covenant with him. So here's what I'm saying. When you look at the historical setting of Paul's statement and you look at this word apostasia, we have a significant amount of lexical, in other words, the meaning of the word and the usage of the word to support the idea that Paul may have been referring to this end time situation when Israel will enter into this agreement with Antichrist. I think that's exactly how this is to be understood. A second line of reasoning for this is the historical setting. Go back with me here. Keep your place in Daniel. But look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because these two letters, you have to look at them together as all these things happen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice what Paul says here in verse 14. You, Thessalonians, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus in Judea because you endured the same suffering at the hands of your countrymen as they did from the Jews, in other words, the unsaved Jews of Judea. What did these Jews do? Verse 15. They killed the Lord Jesus. They killed the prophets. New Testament prophets are probably in focus here. They drove us apostles out. They are not pleasing to God, but they are hostile to all men. Now they are hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles can get saved, with the result that they are constantly, they are always doing what? Filling up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them in full measure to the utmost. Now, when Paul wrote these words in 50, God's wrath had not come crashing down on the nation of Israel, but his anticipation was an imminent day of the Lord. This is anticipating this tribulation period that's going to come suddenly upon the world. He says, their history, their toast, God's wrath is going to come crashing down upon them because of their rebellion against Christ and their continual disbelief. So you see here, when you look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians together, Paul very strongly was anticipating not only an imminent rapture, but an imminent day of the Lord when God's wrath would come crashing down upon all the world, especially his own unsaved nation. And it was going to be horrific. So there's a contextual background between these two letters for understanding that this is exactly what Paul was referring to when he said the apostasy. Now, look with me back to Daniel chapter 8. We're going to wrap this up very quickly here. Easy, everybody. Lunchtime is getting near. See, that's why it's so hard to tear these things apart and do them in separate messages. I'd like to, but you have to pull it together. Okay, notice here in Daniel. Now, without being able to go through all of Daniel, chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8 has a significant amount of historical information, a vision that Daniel had about the coming empires of Persia and the Greeks. But this passage here in Daniel chapter 8 also deals with end time events. Notice chapter 8, verse 17. Gabriel is explaining, and he says at the end of verse 17, Daniel, this vision pertains to the time of the end. Verse 19, Daniel, this vision deals with the final period of God's indignation. It pertains to the appointed time of the end. Daniel chapter 8, verse 23, in the latter period of Gentile rule. There are four times here where Gabriel says, this vision, this prophetic vision, deals with end time events. Now, notice here, chapter 8, verse 23, 24 and 25, this is the portion that deals with end time events. Daniel 8, verses 23 to 25 is dealing explicitly with end time events. Notice verse 23. In the latter period of their rule, in other words, in the latter period of Gentile power, Gentile rule, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have, my translation says, run their course, what's going to happen? A king will arise. Insolent, skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree. He'll prosper. He'll perform his will. This is the Antichrist. It says a king will arise, okay? When, according to verse 23, when does this king arise? Look at verse 23. There's the answer. When the transgressors, the King James translation is better. The King James says when the transgressors have come to fullness. The verb tamam. When the transgressors have come to fullness. Who are the transgressors? Well, that's an easy question. In Daniel chapter 8, it's very explicit in verses 12 and 13. He's talking about the nation of Israel because he uses the word transgression, pesha, the Hebrew word. He says Israel's transgression is going to come full filled up. That's exactly what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. He says they are constantly filling up their sins. And if you look at the Greek translation of Daniel 8 and you compare it with 1 Thessalonians 2:16, basically these are linguistically, verbally parallel. 1 Thessalonians 2:16 is taken right out of Daniel chapter 8, verse 23. And Daniel 8, 23, what it says is, at the end of the age, when Israel's transgression comes to a complete filled up mark, that's when this king will arise. That's exactly what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians. You can't be in that tribulation period. You can't be in the day of the Lord unless these two things have happened first. You're not going to see it, but this is what stands at the beginning. The apostasy is going to come, and that man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. Comes right out of Daniel 8, 23, friends. Have I sold you on that? Looking for confirmation. I believe it's there. I think it's very, very, hand in glove with what the text says. Paul says you can't be in that time period. Well, back here to Thessalonians when we finish. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Don't let anybody deceive you. I taught you these things from the Old Testament Scripture. You can't be in the day of the Lord. It happens first with the revealing of the Antichrist. He is the one who makes that covenant. So, wrap it up here with the bottom line. You cannot have the day of the Lord unless you have the seven-year covenant. You cannot have the seven-year covenant until Israel commits that final apostasy by entering that covenant. You can't have the seven-year covenant until you have the Antichrist impose that covenant. But you cannot have the Antichrist on the scene and being revealed until the church is removed. How do we know that? Because that's exactly what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. There is a restraining, the restrainer, the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. He is restraining the revealing of that man. And he's going to keep restraining, it says in verse 7, until he's taken out of the way. And then look at verse 8. Then, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, then that lawless one will be revealed. This is a very, very explicitly clear passage at an exegetical level for a pre-tribulation position. Don't be looking for the Antichrist. Our calling is to be waiting for His Son from heaven. So, here's the question we close with. Have you personally embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you trusted in Him by turning to Him? If you have you professed Him as your Lord and Savior in believer baptism? If you haven't, talk to me. If you haven't received Christ personally and you say, I'm not sure what this means, talk to me after the service. Trust Him and follow Him. He's coming. He's coming like a thief in the night. This is our blessed hope. Amen? Father, we thank You for the promise of Your Word. We thank You that Christ delivers us from the coming wrath. We thank You that we will not see that period that will overwhelm the world, not because we deserve it or have merited it, just by Your grace. We thank You for the deliverance that takes us away from this world. We thank You more than anything for the cross of Christ when He paid for our sins on the cross and took our judgment. And we pray that You will help us to be faithful to You until that day comes. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.